If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, that's where we will be. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. Well, I hope you're ready for Christmas. It's only a couple days away, which seems unbelievable to me. It doesn't seem like it. It still feels like it's 2 to 3 weeks away for me. But as we've been approaching the holiday here at Watson, we've been doing all of the traditional Christmas songs, and I've been keeping a list and making sure we don't overdo one song and neglect to do others. It's amazing how many Christmas songs there are. There's only been one or two that we've actually repeated. And so we've gone through quite a few, and we'll do them again next week, and that'll kind of wrap up our Christmas season. But it's interesting when you look at the songs. Because when you sing those songs, you're reminded of the events recorded in Scripture. Now, a couple of years ago, I pointed out that some of the songs aren't quite accurate, and I'm not going to go through that now, but they do remind us of the events that we read about in Scripture, and I think it's good for us to sing those songs and to be reminded. Even this morning, as we sang these songs, I picked them for a reason. They go along with what we're going to talk about. But they remind us of the Savior's birth. They remind us of the virgin birth. They remind us of the shepherds in the field. They remind us of the wise men coming. They remind us of the angels appearing. There's a lot of reminders of the actual events that took place a long time ago at Jesus' birth. Well, recently, Pew Research has released a study that was an article in the New York Times came out describing what Pew Research found. If you're not familiar with Pew Research, it's an organization that does polling of folks in the United States primarily to find out how attitudes towards religion shift over time. And so, and they're very highly respected as far as their research goes and their methods for obtaining their conclusions. Their findings in the New York Times is laid out there, where they started off by saying that attitudes have changed. They did some polling in 2014, and then they did some just recently, and they're showing how things have changed in just a few years. One of the things that they point out is that there's seemingly less conflict over the holiday. The war on Christmas, as you may have heard it described as, seems to have diminished some. And so when you first look at that, you might think, well, maybe that's a good thing, that this conflict has ceased, or at least has become less. But as you look at the results further down in the study, you'll realize that this is not a good thing at all. When you look at why the conflict has become less. When in their study, they find that a shrinking majority actually believes that the Bible records actual historical events when it describes Jesus' coming into the world. So what we find then as we examine the study is that the reason that there's a decline in conflict is not because folks are now more tolerant towards Christianity or Christian beliefs that surround the holiday of Christmas, or that they've just simply adopted those religious beliefs themselves. But what has happened is that there's a growing number of people who are celebrating Christmas that is totally disconnected from those religious beliefs. So what has happened is Christmas has become more and more secularized, further and further removed from the religious aspect of it. It's become a social holiday. It's become a holiday centered on spending time with family and friends. But it has nothing to do with Christ coming into the world at all. So the reason for less offense at the holiday is because the religious aspect of it has become less and less. Well, as we continue to look at the study, though, they look at specific Christian beliefs attached to the birth of Christ, and they find how some of those things have declined as well. In fact, many of those things, but they met four specific ones that I'm going to discuss. It says, today, as they poll, 66% of Americans believe in the virgin birth. Now, 66% in their recent study, there were 73% though in 2014. Notice how fast that has declined. Also, 68% currently say they believe that the wise men were guided by a star. Well, 75% believe that in 2014. Again, a big shift in just a few years. And you see similar declines when you look at in the belief that an angel announced Jesus' birth or that he was laid in a manger as an infant. These historical events, these accounts accounted for or recorded in Scripture for us, less and less people in the United States believe these things as true. In fact, we're at currently 57% believe all four of those things that I just mentioned there. That would be the virgin birth, that the wise men were guided by a star, that the angel announced Jesus' birth, and that Jesus was laid in a manger as an infant. 57% say yes today that they believe those four events. 65% believe those in 2014. So you see again the shift that's taking place in our society. Well, you might ask then, is Christianity declining? Does that mean that our culture has just totally pushed off Christianity? And at first glance, you would probably answer that and just say yes. But I would say not so fast as you continue to look at the study. There's always ways to look at it and interpret it and understand what's really going on, the dynamics of the study. And there's some interesting things as you continue to go down here. You look at who, in fact, is changing their attitudes about these things. And what you'll find then is as they poll evangelical Protestants, that would be us, evangelical Protestants, 95% today say that they believe those things. They're 96% in 2014, which they would say 1% isn't even a significant amount that you can't even tell. That's within the range of variability. It's an insignificant percentage of change. So evangelical Protestants haven't changed their minds. So there's no decline amongst evangelicals about these things. But when you look at mainline Protestants, those who belong to mainline liberal denominations, 71% today versus 83% in 2014. Now, a 12% drop among mainline liberal Protestants. But why so much? What is going on within Protestant liberalism? Well, let me explain who they are. Protestant liberals are those who have historically said that, the Bible isn't inerrant. The Bible isn't ultimately authoritative. There's some good things in there, but it's up to us to figure out what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, and kind of use it to better ourselves. So they deny the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, and they place an emphasis then on away from the gospel message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and they change the emphasis to what is called the social gospel. The social gospel basically is we go out and we help those who are needy, we do all these good works, and that is what our purpose in life becomes then, to do good things for other people. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it becomes a problem if that's all you got. So what Protestant liberalism then has, what they have done is they've been willing to discount the teachings of Scripture whenever it rubs against culture the wrong way. They've been willing to accommodate the teachings of the Bible whenever the world says, we don't like that message. So what they say is, okay, well, we'll just adjust what we say and do then so that the world likes it. Because ultimately, we don't want to be not liked. We want to be the people who make everybody feel good all the time. So what they've done then is they've in their desire to be relevant to the world, relevant to the culture, they have become voiceless. The people have realized that they really have nothing to offer. There is no message. And ultimately, they've left what is the true gospel behind, and they've replaced it with a message that gives no hope to people. And ultimately, the gospel is about giving hope to the world. Now, as we've come through this study, we've been looking at the hope that we find in Christmas, and we've been studying different aspects of this over the past few weeks. We've looked at how God has promised things in the past. As we look at the Old Testament, as God interacted with the people in the Old Testament, he made specific promises to them that he would one day do certain things. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that as the people become more and more desperate, as they are living in a difficult world where they're surrounded by death, they're surrounded by decay and disease, they're surrounded by war and oppression, and eventually they're even defeated by their enemies and carried off into exile, the people are left clinging to the promises of God, that one day God will do the things that he promised to them, that one day he would send the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent that he promised he would do in Genesis 3:15. That there would be one who would sit on the throne of David forever as he promised David in 2 Samuel 7. That there would be one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, as recorded in Isaiah 7. So the people were in their desperation, were waiting and watching for God to fulfill these promises. And it gave them hope beyond their current situation. And so as we come into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and into the New Testament, we find that God fulfilled those promises. We find that when we read through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of all those promises. That as we read through these Gospels, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they continue over and over again to push us back to the Old Testament to remind us, this is to fulfill what God said here. This is to fulfill the promise of the prophets. Look how Jesus is doing these things just as God said that he would do. So over and over again, we're reminded of how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. But there's a promise, a great promise that we find in the Old Testament that we haven't looked at yet, and I want to look at today. And it's the promise of peace. Again, look at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. This is where I wanted to concentrate this morning. It says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So here we get the account of the shepherds out in the field and the angel appearing to them. And it says the angels, as he appears to them, he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Notice here, this phrase that's translated good news is the word that we get the gospel from. I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel, is what he is saying. So first thing I want to point out here is, whatever we do with the message of Christ, we have to first realize that it is news. It's not what we do. It's not something that we do that is the gospel. It is news. There is something that we are reporting about. Something happened and we are telling others about it. It is news that we bring. It's not a cup of cold water. It's not food for your hungry stomach. It's not bandages for your wounds. It is news. Something profound has happened. And we're bringing the information to you because it's so important. Now, all those things are good, yes, but the news is the most important. So we bring good news of great joy, and also that will be for all the people, or all nations, some translations have. This isn't just for a select people group. It wasn't just for the Jew. It's for all people in the entire world. This gospel is for the world. And here's the news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, one who will save you from something, who is Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. The fulfillment of the promise of a great Savior who would come from the line of David, the Messiah. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Now this morning, I want to concentrate here on verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, worshiping and praising God for what He's doing, and peace, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now there's this word here, peace, that's important for us to look at, because peace was part of the promises of God in the Old Testament. And there are two aspects of this word that are important for us to understand. So they proclaim peace, and there's, again, there's two aspects of it. The first one here is one I think that it probably comes to mind quickly for us. The first thing that we have is we have peace with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's through Jesus that it becomes possible for us to have reconciliation with God. We see this in other places in Scripture too, where this is made evident. Like in Romans 5:1, it says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, another place that we see this is in 2 Corinthians. It says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." See, there's this aspect of peace that comes through Jesus Christ that says we have peace with God through Him. It's ultimately because Christ came and lived a perfect life for us and then went to the cross and died in our place that our sins are forgiven, that they are taken away, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. You see, when we think about what the Bible says about sin, it tells us that God is holy. Sin cannot enter into His presence. He is pure, perfectly pure. So sin cannot come before God. And so when we do sin, and when we are sinners, we are separated from a holy God. And there is nothing that we can do to fix that separation. The Bible even says we are the enemies of God because of our sin. So when we think about our relationship with God before Christ, we have to understand we're separated, we're counted as enemies before God, we're counted as at war with the holy God who created us. And we stand under his wrath and judgment. But thankfully, we have Christ, our Savior, who came and died in our place that our sins could be paid for and that reconciliation could be possible. So through Christ then, when we admit our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, we're told that we are adopted into the family of God. No longer enemies, but family. The sons and daughters of God. 2 Corinthians tells us that we now are the ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as we come into the Christmas holiday, let us praise God for the fact that we have a Savior, one who reconciles us to a holy God, allows us to go from being the enemies of God to being the family of God, the sons and daughters of God. And this morning, let me appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Trust on this one who was sent for your sins, that you might be saved, that you might be reconciled as well. Now, as we think about peace, though, there's a second aspect of peace that we often miss out on. When I say miss out on it, we just don't think about it. Many of the songs that we sang this morning talk about it, though. And I'll talk about this more in just a second. But when we think of peace, we may ultimately also think about something else that's maybe more common outside of the church world. Maybe when you watch one of those beauty pageants on TV and they say, if you had one wish, what would it be? And they always say, well, I'd wish for world peace, of course. Because that's the correct answer, right? World peace. Or maybe you've heard the song, All We Are Saying Is Give Peace a Chance. Ultimately, what they're talking about by peace here isn't peace with God, knowing that we're at war with the holy God who created us, but what they're talking about is this end of conflict, this end of wars, and the things that divide people on earth. Well, when we think about Scripture, there's actually an aspect of this that is also promised in Scripture. Now, the Jewish mind, when they thought of peace, it comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And you may have heard that word. It's used often even as a greeting amongst the Jewish people. The word shalom, but when you think of shalom, meaning peace, it doesn't just simply mean peace without meaning no conflict. It is more of the idea of fullness or wholeness. It's the idea of something being in a completely healthy state, as it should be. And so the peace that the Jewish people, as they were thinking about these things, the peace that the Jewish people were thinking about was a restoration of all things to their state of fullness and wholeness and complete health as it should be. Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar, you don't even have to know anything about the Bible, to just look around at the world and say, this is not right. Something is wrong here. There are just some things about the world that should not be. There's things like famine and disease and war and poverty and crime, and it doesn't take an expert to figure out that these things are just wrong, and they shouldn't be. Now, the one thing that the Bible does tell us is why these things are the way they are. It's because of our sin. It's because we are depraved and wicked, every single one of us, that we have all of these troubles in our lives. But God has promised that he's going to restore things to fullness, to wholeness. He's going to remove sin and evil from the world. We see these promises in the Old Testament. We see them especially clearly in the book of Isaiah, which is where I'm going to pull up a couple passages from. But I'd ask you to first to look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. I just want to point out how God has promised this idea of peace to the world. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the people, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let me just pause here really quick to explain a couple things just so we understand what's going on. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now understand that Jesse was the father of David. And David, of course, is the one who was promised there will be a descendant who will reign on your throne forever. And of course, we see in the New Testament that Jesus is that promised one. So here, as we read this shoot from the stump of Jesse, understand that we're talking about the Messiah, Jesus. This is a description of Jesus and what will result from him. And it talks about how he will reign, and he will reign in such a way that is done righteously and justly. And he will judge the wicked. But then in verse 6 through 9, we get a result of what it will take place at because of Jesus' reign. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Notice here what is being pictured here. This idea of peace between things that are typically so at odds with one another. The wolf and the lamb together. The leopard and the young goat. The calf and the lion. And a little child leading them around. Now, oftentimes we see this, and a little child shall lead them. People are saying, well, that shows you we should learn from children, right? That's not what this passage is saying at all. What this passage is saying is, you're going to have a child leading around wolves and leopards and lions without fear of harm. There's this restoration of peace and harmony in the created world that hasn't been since the Garden of Eden. When hostility and the curse were introduced into the created order. And as we continue, it says, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's coming a day through the reign of Christ when perfect peace will be brought to this world and perfect harmony between the created order. As we continue in Isaiah, turn to chapter 65. We see this come out again. chapter 65, verse 17 through 19. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." There's this promise of a new heavens and a new earth where there will no longer be the weeping and crying of distress, it says, because the former things have passed away. We're going to come back to that understanding of a new heaven and a new earth in just a moment, but I just want to point out that we also see this promise of peace even in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So just as then the Jewish people long for this fulfillment of the promises, the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of this Messiah who would come, the promise of one who would restore God to the people, and the promise of peace in the world, we too are looking forward to this promise of peace being fulfilled. Revelation chapter 21 echoes what we find in Isaiah when it says these words: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This promise of a new world where sin and suffering and death is no more. We often sing the song "Joy to the World" at Christmas, and we've sang it a couple times even this Christmas here. But I want to tell you, "Joy to the World" is not a Christmas song, and I've mentioned this in the past, but I'm going to remind you today. "Joy to the World" is really not a song about Christmas. Look at your hymn book at number 270. I want to look at these words kind of closely, because what 270 is, or "Joy to the World," this hymn is saying, fits perfectly with what we are talking about today. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And then in verse 2, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Notice in the first two verses, there's this emphasis on heaven and nature singing. They're rejoicing in the coming of the Lord. Well, look at verse 3. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, verse 3 focuses on the removal of the curse, the removal of sin from the world that came in Genesis chapter 3. And in the last verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, this one talks about Christ as being ruler of the nations. Now, let me ask you this. When we sing this song at Christmas, what part of this was fulfilled in the coming of Christ at Christmas, at his birth? None of it. Because this song isn't about Christ's birth. See, the Bible is split into two advents of Jesus. The advent of Christ's birth and coming into the world as a man to go to the cross and die for our sins, to reconcile us and bring us peace with God. But there is a promise that Jesus one day is coming again, what we call the second advent of Christ, his return, his appearing a second time. But in his second coming, he will come as the conquering king who rules over the world. And when he comes to rule over the world, these things will be fulfilled. He will bring peace on earth as he reigns in righteousness. And ultimately, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth where sin is no more. So when we're singing Joy to the World, which I think is a fine song for us to sing at Christmas time, it reminds us that Christmas is great, but there's something even better coming. Christ is coming again. Right now, we can have peace with God. In that day, we will be with God and we will have peace, complete peace in our lives. For eternity, living under the lordship and reign of our Savior. So Christmas is a time of great celebration and joy, but it's also a time of looking forward to something that is yet to be as we wait for Christ to return. So let us not just think of Christmas as something to look back at, but let us think of something that we're waiting for as we celebrate our peace with God and look forward to the peace that will one day come to this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his birth and coming into the world, the one who died for us to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us to you. We thank you for the promises that were fulfilled in his coming. And Lord, today we look forward to the day when Christ will come again, when the remaining promises will be fulfilled, where we will be with you, and the curse of sin will be removed, where there will be joy to replace the suffering, where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, but Lord, where we will be in your presence for eternity. Lord, let us remember these truths at Christmas this year, celebrating our Savior who makes these things possible. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning who do not know you, that they may know the truth of your word, that they might know the hope that they have in Christ as they turn to him, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. We thank you again for this time together and for your word. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.